I don't need to tell you that homosexual issues have come to the fore in our day. Homosexuality in America today is considered to be an issue of civil rights. Homosexuality is said to be a condition that people are born with, just like skin color or left-handedness. And therefore, we are told that it is cruel and even immoral to discriminate against homosexuals based upon their sexual orientation. These people need the protection of the law, we are told, and even special rights and privileges to shelter them from discrimination and to bring them into the mainstream of American society. And so we are bombarded today with many forms of propaganda and various efforts to educate the American public into accepting homosexual conduct as normal. And the people who practice it as upstanding members of our society. You can scarcely watch a television program today without being confronted with at least one homosexual character and the constant drumbeat of chatter telling you that homosexual orientation is perfectly acceptable and homosexual people are very nice. In fact, it seems the only nasty people are those who are unaccepting of homosexuality and who are infected, therefore, with homophobia, an irrational fear or hatred toward homosexuals. ABC Network took the lead with their situation comedy, Ellen, in which the lead character bravely came out in the open with her lesbianism, and nearly every episode thereafter pushed the homosexual theme. The program proved to be a dud in spite of every effort to make it popular and has finally been dropped for lack of sponsorship and viewership. But that is seen by the homosexual lobby as proof that Americans continue to display irrational disdain toward homosexuality and therefore are in need of further education. If anyone dares to bring God or the Bible into the discussion concerning homosexuality, they are immediately denounced as bigoted, archaic, and a threat to the ideals of American society. But just in case there are too many Americans who still look to the Bible as their source of truth, some homosexuals are busy reinterpreting the Bible to demonstrate that the traditional idea that the Bible condemns homosexuality is mistaken. The Bible, we are told, doesn't condemn homosexuality as such. It only condemns promiscuous sex with multiple partners, not committed stable same-sex relationships. Or, we are told, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality as such. It only condemns that form of homosexuality which was prevalent in Greek and Roman society, pederasty, which was the exploitation of young boys, not mature, consenting, same-sex relationships between adults. Or, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality as such, we are told. It only condemns unnatural same-sex relationships, that is, same-sex relationships by those who are actually heterosexuals, and for whom such relationships do not come naturally. For those who are truly homosexual, same-sex relationships are perfectly normal and natural, we are told, and the Bible has no condemnation for them. In fact, since God obviously made them that way, He expects them to express their God-given sexuality in loving same-sex relationships. This is actually glorifying to God. In these and in various other ways, sinful men attempt to distort the teaching of God's Word in order to justify their sinful rebellion. And that is precisely why we need to take a closer look at what the Bible teaches, and that brings us to our text for today in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, which is the next passage in our preaching series through the book of Romans. For this cause, we read in Romans 1:26, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Romans chapter 1 describes man's sinful condition, his willful rejection of truth and pursuit of sin, and God's active judgment upon men because of their sins. It proves that all men stand guilty before God because of sin, and it tells us why all men need the gospel of Jesus Christ. The title of my message today is The Homosexual Tragedy. I wasn't sure whether to call it the homosexual tragedy or the homosexual bondage, but I finally decided on the homosexual tragedy. And in this passage, we learn that widespread promotion and practice of same-sex relationships is an evidence of God's judgment upon a society. The three parts of my message today, if you like to take notes and want to know the main points. The first two are virtually identical to the main points of last Sunday's sermon. Number one, the reason for God's judgment. Number two, the nature of God's judgment. And then number three, we will take up, if I can find it here, the source of homosexual desires. Where do these desires come from? The reason for God's judgment is referred to again in the opening words of verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For this cause, there is a reference here to a specific cause, which of course is found in the context preceding verse 26. It refers to the whole description of men's rejection of truth, beginning at verse 18, which I read in your hearing this morning, and most especially to the words immediately preceding in verse 25. Of men who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. That is a deliberate corruption of truth about God. Those who changed, or maybe more literally, exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Those who had truth, rejected truth, and put something else in the place of truth and called that truth instead of the truth which God had given. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and God says for this cause He gave them up unto vile affections. This is a reference to the deliberate corruption of worship. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. It refers to those either, number one, who abandoned all pretense of worshiping the invisible God and turned to totally pagan forms of worship, which are described in chapter 1, the worship of idols, of the images of men and beasts or animals and in their various forms in the place of worshiping the true God. Or it can be a reference to those who corrupted the true worship of the God of the Bible in corrupting Christianity into a false worship. In other words, those who continue to purport to worship the invisible God of the Bible, but change the truth which He has given into something else besides that which He has spoken, and corrupt the truth of God for their own errors, but claim to still be worshiping the God of the Bible. Now that's the reason for God's judgment. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. We move secondly to the nature of God's judgment. God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or suitable. And we see once again the nature of God's judgment in that He abandons men to their sinful desires. We saw that last week in verse 24. We see it again this week in verse 26. God, as an act of judgment, abandons men to the sin they desire, which abandonment is a judgment of God for their rejection of His truth. Three times in Romans chapter 1, we are told that God gave them up or gave them over. In verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. And in verse 26, God gave them up or over to a reprobate mind. God, as an act of judgment, removes His restraint against sin, when men fail to respond to His truth, and God removes additional restraint against sin when men fail to respond to His initial judgment. In verse 24, because of a rejection of truth, God gave men up, gave societies in general up, to what is called uncleanness. And we learned last week that this is a general reference to sexual immorality. Impurities of various kinds, fornication, adultery, pornography, etc. God gives men up to these kinds of sins because of their rejection of His truth. But then, when men do not respond to that judgment of God, God gives them up to further judgment, which is further removal of restraint, according to verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now we have degrading passions, vile affections to which God has given them up. There is very apparently a link between what we might call natural immorality as described in verse 24 and unnatural immorality as described in verse 26. One is a stepping stone downward to the other, a removing of restraint regarding general forms of immorality if not checked, if not repented of, if there is not a return to the standard of God's Word, will eventually give way to the removal of restraint in greater degradation, unnatural sexual relationships. The nature of God's judgment is that God removes His restraint against sin. And the result is predictable. It is more sin. Now, what should men do in response to God's judgment when He removes His restraint against sin? Well, they should recognize what happens when they abandon the truth of God. They should recognize what happens when God turns His back upon an individual or upon a society. They should thereby recognize their need for divine aid. They should repent. They should seek God. They should say, "Oh Lord God, we see what happens when we toy with Your truth and when we are not willing to accept Your truth. We acknowledge our folly. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge our need. Please, Lord God, come back to us and bring Your restraint against sin once again." That's what men should do when they see the evidence of God's removing His restraint against sin in society. But when men do not respond in that way, then what happens? Well, God removes even more restraint. And the result is therefore greater sin, greater degradation, greater corruption, greater abandonment of truth. I think it is accurate to say that in the United States of America, we refuse to draw the line against adultery, fornication, premarital sex, heterosexual promiscuity, and now we find ourselves unable to draw the line against homosexuality and lesbianism. Because when you reject God and abandon His standards, there is no objective basis to judge right from wrong anymore. If we are willing to change the standards of God and say, well, a little bit of fornication is all right, a little bit of premarital sex is all right, a little bit of adultery is all right, everybody does it, everybody understands that some of that is necessary. When we are willing to abandon the truth of God in those areas and say, this is okay, we as a society are now going to sanction these things as all right, then we have lost the standard whereby we can judge anything right or wrong any further. What is next going to be touted as acceptable in American society? Pedophilia? Sex between children or sex of adults with children? You say, oh, horrors, certainly not that. Well, on what basis can we say that that is wrong if we abandon the standard of God's Word as our standard of what is right and wrong? If we decide that adultery is okay, if we decide that homosexuality among consenting adults is okay, then how do we now decide that pedophilia is not okay as well? Who can say that that's not just as acceptable because it comes just as naturally to those who feel inclined that way as does their homosexual activity or their promiscuous heterosexual activity? One of the great disappointments to those of us who are Christians has been in the political scene in America of late, particularly among the Republicans who we thought would champion standards of decency and morality in society, family values, as they are so generically called, because even in that we don't want to get too specific talking about God and the Bible. But we have found, to our sadness, that most of them are in no position to lead our country morally, because they have sins of their own, which they are protecting and are unwilling to acknowledge as sin. And unless they are willing to repent of their own forms of immorality and uphold God's standard of righteousness, how can they point the finger at anyone else and say what you are doing is wrong? If they are protecting the right to commit adultery, if they are protecting the right to divorce their wives and remarry just simply because they prefer a change in partners, if they are protecting these forms of immorality in their own lives, then on what basis could they shake a finger at, say, our president and say what you are doing is wrong? You see, there's no standard to judge anymore when you abandon the standards of God's Word. And so the nature of God's judgment is that He abandons men to their sinful desires. Very specifically, and the Word of God is as specific as it needs to be, though it is also as discreet as it needs to be, but very specifically in verse 26, we have a description of what we call in our day lesbianism, same-sex relationships between women. And we have a description in verse 27 of what is called homosexuality, sometimes a term that covers everything, but more specifically, same-sex relationships among men. Lesbianism, which is mentioned first in verse 26. Why is that mentioned first? Well, there are at least two lines of thought there, and I don't know which one is correct. Perhaps to highlight the depths of depravity that society had fallen in Paul's day, because in every society, women are generally the last to fall to the dregs of immorality. And Paul seems to be saying, if society has fallen to this level, that we are even sanctioning same-sex relationships between women, then we've come to the very bottom. There's no place lower to go. And if that's the reason, and if that be true, and I'm inclined to think that that is true, whether or not that's the reason that Paul mentions it first in verse 26, then what does that say about American society? For one of the strongest impetuses of the women's right movement, of the feminist movement, has been the acceptability of lesbianism. If we fall into that level, or even women in America are willing to engage in, or at least to condone, to defend the practice of same-sex relationships, then can we go any lower? That seems to be about as low as society can go. Others think that perhaps Paul mentioned lesbianism first as a set aside the practice of lesbianism for the purpose of giving more attention to the more common perversion in verse 27, male homosexuality, and to deal with it a little more explicitly and a little more severely, which he does, not a great deal more, but he does say a few more things about that in verse 27 than he does about same-sex relationships among women in verse 26. But the whole general issue of homosexuality in general, same-sex relationships. In what ways does Paul emphasize the perversity of same-sex relationships? And in these two verses, there are at least five different ways that Paul underscores the perversity of such relationships. Number one, by the use of the term vile affections in verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. When he's talking about immorality in a more general sense and maybe thinking more in terms of adultery and heterosexual immorality in verse 24, he calls it uncleanness. That's a sin. That's wrong. It's a violation of the standards of God. But when he comes more specifically to same-sex relationships in verse 26, he has a stronger word. Vile affection. Degrading passions, more vile, more degrading than those that are mentioned in verse 24. Passions of dishonor, emphasizing their disgraceful character. And so, first of all, by calling them vile affections, Paul emphasizes the perversity of same-sex relationships. Secondly, by the use of the word unnatural throughout the passage. Unnatural. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. And so, actually, three times in here, in one way or another, Paul describes same-sex relationships as being against nature, as being unnatural, as being not only a perversion, because the immorality of verse 24 is a perversion, but of being an inversion perversion, an even worse perversion, because it is a reversal of nature as God created it. It is unnatural. It comes to my mind to think if there are any other places in the Bible where God teaches us a lesson by pointing us to that which is natural. And I could think of one. There may be others. But I remember in 1 Corinthians 11:14, where Paul says, "Doth not even nature itself teach us that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? But for a woman, her hair is her glory." That's been a difficult verse, a puzzling verse to many people. And some have wondered, how does nature teach us that men shouldn't have long hair and women should? How does nature teach that? People are sometimes perplexed as to how you find that lesson in nature. But I think I know the answer to that. I think it's this. A bald man is natural. A bald woman is unnatural. Sometimes because of sickness, because of some kind of a problem, you do find a woman who is bald. But it's very unusual. It's very unnatural. It doesn't flow in the normal course of things in nature. But for a man to become bald, not all men become bald, but for a man to become bald is not unusual, it's not unnatural, it's not disgraceful. There's no reason for a bald man to feel that he's dishonorable because of his baldness. There's no particular reason for a bald man, as far as I'm concerned, to cover up his baldness with a wig. Although some do, but I don't see any particular reason to do that. And yet I would advocate if a woman became bald through some kind of illness or whatever, that it would be very appropriate, I'd say very fitting for her to cover up her baldness with a wig. Because nature itself teaches us that for a man to be bald is perfectly natural, for a woman to be bald is unnatural. You get that lesson from nature. In a similar, but even more important way, Paul says the same thing here. Nature itself teaches us what is right in sexual relationships. It's very obvious that in the animal world you don't find homosexual relationships. Even though if you did, that wouldn't prove it one way or another. But the fact of the matter is, it's not there. Homosexuals look and scratch and try to find, and if they can come up with anything that they can point to and say, look, that looks like a homosexual relationship out of nature, they're so pleased because they finally found something that they consider to be a support to their point, because it's very obvious the general trend of nature does not run in that direction anymore than it's natural for a woman to be bald. You may find occasional exceptions, but it's a very unnatural thing. And it's a very unnatural thing to find same-sex relationships in nature until you get down to the lowest forms of life, where sometimes you have even forms of life that are both male and female in the same organism. There you begin to get into something entirely different. But it's unnatural. Same-sex relationships are unnatural. That's as plain as the nose on your face. But of course, the evidence for God in creation is as plain as the nose on your face. But if you are willing to reject the one, then pretty soon you won't even be able to understand the other. When you willfully reject the truth which God has given you, then pretty soon plain truth becomes obscure. And lies seem reasonable. And that's what's happened to many individuals. And that's what's happening all across society today. Until you can get an argument on your hands from lots of people in the workplace if you would say something such as homosexuality is unnatural and it's wrong and it's an abomination and it is against the Word of God. You'd be surprised how many people rise up and argue with you about that today and say that is not true. You're telling a lie. And they'll begin to affirm that a lie is the truth and a truth is a lie. Black is white and white is black, because they have become blind and perverted. But ultimately, it's the Creator who designs what is natural and unnatural. He is the Creator, He's the designer, He's the Creator, and He's the one who says. And it's as simple as that. Whatever God says is natural according to the design of nature, that is natural according to the design of nature. Whatever God says isn't, isn't. End of argument. And it's been said so many times, I hate to be trite, but it's very clear. You can find out God's original design by going back to the Garden of Eden, where God created Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam and Steve. And when God was talking about marriage relationships, when Jesus was talking about marriage relationships to the Pharisees in His day, He took them right back to the beginning. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. There's the design in nature. The designer has told us what it is. Male and female. And anything else is unnatural. A third way that Paul underscores the perversity of all of this is by the term burning lusts in verse 27. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another. Burning lusts. A reference to an unnatural intensity of sexual passion. Not the normal sexual desire which God has created in humanity, which is referred to in 1 Corinthians 7:9, telling us there that it's better for a man to marry than to burn. That is, to burn in normal sexual desires, which he has no legitimate way of fulfilling. If you can't control those, Paul says it's better to be married. It's better to have a legitimate outlet for that. But this is something stronger, more intense, and certainly unnatural. Here is a burning lust. Something that is so strong that it makes people to be almost insane. You see an example of that in Genesis 19:11. Where the men of Sodom, who were given to the practice of homosexuality or sodomy, came to the door of Lot and demanded that the men who had come to visit him be given unto them. And the angels of God, for that's what they were, struck them blind, and it didn't even stop them. They kept scrabbling at the door all night in their blindness, so much did they burn in their unnatural passions for this relationship. A burning lust. A burning lust. And the Bible is revealing to us here that when homosexuality is practiced, contrary to the law of God, it creates in the lives of those who practice it a burning sexual intensity, which is unnatural and leads them even to greater degradation. This contributes in part to the attraction of homosexuality. Those who experience this burning passion become great evangelists, as it were, to spread this to others. This is great. This is better sex than heterosex. I've tried both, and the passion of this is greater. You ought to try it too, they say. And furthermore, this intense burning lust contributes more to their bondage. Once having begun to practice this kind of sexual relationship, the intensity of the passion makes them more bound, more enslaved to it, and more difficult for them to break free, though by the grace of God they may. And furthermore, it helps explain the fierce defense that homosexuals have for their practice and how fierce they can be toward others who would dare to question, even to raise the debate that maybe there might be something wrong with this. It's an intensity, it's an insanity, which seems to have no parallel throughout the rest of society. You can talk about certain things, and this is my opinion, this is your opinion, and when it comes to this, the fiercity is you can't even declare your opinion. It can't even be voiced in society. So in fierce are their passions because of this intensity of their burning lust. They're determined that only their position, only their perversion shall be known. Only their propaganda shall be heard in society. And it even explains the greater violence in the homosexual community. And make no mistake about it, in spite of the propaganda you hear, there is unquestionably greater violence in the homosexual community than in the heterosexual community, generally speaking. In his biography, Where Death Delights, by Marshall House, New York, Howard McCann, 1967, the New York City forensic expert Dr. Milton Helpburn, who makes no claim of being a Christian, and avoids making moral judgments about homosexuality, nevertheless comments that after having performed thousands of autopsies, he would warn anyone who chooses a homosexual lifestyle to be prepared for the consequences. And I quote now from Dr. Helpburn. When we see brutal, multiple wound cases in a single victim, we just automatically assume that we're dealing with a homosexual victim and a homosexual attacker. I don't know why it is so, but it seems that the violent explosions of jealousy among homosexuals far exceed those of the jealousy of a man for a woman or a woman for a man. The pent-up charges and energy of the homosexual relationship simply cannot be contained. When the explosive point is reached, the result is brutally violent. But this is the normal pattern of these homosexual attacks, the multiple stabbings, the multiple senseless beatings that obviously must continue long after the victim dies. And these words from pages 269 and 270. A San Francisco coroner estimated that 10% of his city's homicides were probably related to sadomasochistic sex among homosexuals. That's from an article in the Chicago Tribune, March 19, 1981, authored by Bob Green. The title of it was, Society's Been Given Far Too Much Rope. Yet in spite of such impartial and damning evidence, many people, including a large number of psychologists and other social professionals, persist in maintaining there's no scientific proof that homosexuality is abnormal or harmful to society. Some even assert that attempts to convert homosexuals to heterosexuals are ethically questionable. The city government of San Francisco has even conducted workshops to teach homosexuals how to avoid serious bodily harm while engaging in sadomasochistic sex. Burning lusts. The fourth way that Paul describes the perversity of homosexuality is by the word unseemly in verse 27. Working that which is unseemly, a word that means indecent, the shameful thing. And finally, he makes it very clear by his use of the words male and female rather than the usual words for men and women throughout this passage, both in verse 26 and 27. Paul does not use the usual word for men and women, or ladies and men, or anything of that kind. But he uses instead a very specific term that refers only to sex, that is to what we sometimes call gender, male and female. Probably for two reasons. Number one, because he refuses to give the slightest honor to anyone who practices these things. The term woman or man has a certain amount of dignity attached to it. When we announce in our bulletin the women's cottage prayer meetings, there's dignity to that term. We wouldn't announce the females' cottage prayer meetings. There's not the same dignity attached to that term. But also, what Paul is doing is knocking out some of the arguments against this. He makes it very clear. What I'm talking about is male-on-male sex, female-on-female sex. Makes no difference of the age of those involved, makes no difference about the commitment of those to one another who are involved. You can sweep all of these things aside. His language is very clear and unmistakable for those who are willing to look at it and accept the Bible for what it plainly says. I'm talking about male-on-male sex. That is forbidden. That's an abomination. I'm talking about female-with-female sex. That's forbidden. That's an abomination. There's no way that you can make male-on-male sex correct or acceptable to God. There's no way that you can make female with female sex acceptable to God. It's very clear in this passage. It is a perversity. Now, what do we learn in all of this about God's judgments? Are there some lessons about the judgments of God that we need to reinforce at this point? Well, I think we learn something here about the temporal judgments of God. We've seen them before, but they need to be mentioned again. How does God judge sin? Well, His initial judgment is to remove restraints. You willfully reject my truth, insist on sin, desire sin. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to remove the barrier and let you have what you want. You say that doesn't seem like very much of a judgment. Oh, it is. It's a terrible judgment. And it's exactly the one that God initially brings. But that's not the end of it. Even among temporal judgments, there are secondly delayed judgments. There's first of all initial judgment where God removes his restraint. But then there's secondly delayed judgments where people receive what they deserve. A cause-effect relationship, a sowing-reaping relationship, a judgment of God that comes this way. And that's what Paul speaks about in the last part of verse 27. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, that reward which was suitable to their activity. And there Paul talks about the delayed judgments of God. They don't come initially. No fire from heaven, no brimstone from the sky, no striking them dead initially when they begin to engage themselves in that which God forbids. But God just says, all right, if you'll reject the truth, I'll let you go. And you can do what you demand, you can do what you desire, but I haven't removed the penalty for sin. I've only removed the restraint. And you're going to reap the penalty. It's going to come down the road. Receiving in themselves. Paul seems to be referring here, first of all, to physical penalties that come to those who engage in homosexuality. Diseases, poor health, early death. AIDS being a striking example of this. We would have no AIDS epidemic if homosexual activity were stopped. It'd be gone. There would be no AIDS epidemic. And it is a proven fact that homosexuals, in general, live much shorter lifespans than others. Their average life is not much over 40-some years, on average. That ought to tell you something. It does tell you something. If you open your ears to hear it, and open your eyes to see it. Not only are there physical penalties, but there are emotional penalties or mental penalties. Depression is a common problem among homosexuals, and confusion to their sexual orientation. That goes without saying. But the greatest penalty is the spiritual penalty, even in this life. Greater blindness, greater hardness. And the Scripture makes it very clear that homosexuals, like others, cannot be saved apart from repentance and change. Nobody goes to heaven a practicing homosexual any more than anyone goes to heaven a practicing adulterer or a practicing drunkard. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that brings us to the eternal judgments of God, the final judgments of God. Not only are there temporal judgments, but there are eternal judgments. But Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Underscore that term. Be not deceived. Because our society in America today is filled with deception. Our society in America today is filled with Christians who say you can go to heaven and still be practicing these things. Our society in America today is filled with churches and preachers who will indicate to you that you can have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, live all of your life in sinful immorality and still somehow make it to heaven. That's a deception. Paul makes it very clear, be not deceived. And what does he say after that? Very clear. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What lessons do we learn about God's judgment? Well, there are temporal judgments. Initially, the removing of restraint delayed the reaping what you sowed. But there are also eternal judgments. There's a final judgment for those who will not repent of their sin and acknowledge God's truth. Now, let me deal in my final few minutes today with the source of homosexual desires. Is anyone born homosexual? That, of course, is a claim that is made. And that pretty much becomes the foundation of everything else that is said in defense of homosexuality. How can you persecute someone who is born in the way that he can't help? If you're born with dark skin, you don't discriminate against people because of that. If you're born left-handed instead of right-handed, you don't discriminate against people because of that. Some people are born heterosexual and some people are born homosexual. And how can you discriminate against people on that basis? Is anyone born homosexual? Well, let me say this. I don't know that that question can be determinatively answered. I will say that it is unproven that anyone is born homosexual. It's highly questionable to make that claim, and it's certainly unproven. But that's similar to asking the question, is anyone born a liar? Is anyone born a thief? Is anyone born a murderer? Is anyone born an adulterer? Is anyone born a blasphemer? Is anyone born an alcoholic? You can go down that list and you might say in some cases yes and in some cases no. Is anyone born a liar? The Bible seems to indicate that we are. We all go straight from the room speaking lies. It seems like we're all born liars, aren't we? Is anyone born a thief? Yes or no? Is anyone born a murderer? We all have murderous thoughts at one time or another. So that's a difficult question, but actually it's not even important. If people are born with this orientation, I'm not convinced that they are. This is by no means certain. But if that be true, what difference does that make? Isn't everyone required to control all illicit desires and temptations, whatever they may be? Orientation is not the question. Behavior is. Is homosexuality a sin? I don't know, but one thing I'm sure of, homosexual behavior is a sin. Absolutely. I don't know that it's legitimate to even make a distinction between the two, between homosexuality and homosexual behavior, between homosexual orientation and homosexual activity. I'm not sure. I'm really not sure. But because I am born with a heterosexual orientation and desire, I will state that and state it clearly and publicly. Does that mean that if for some reason my wife is not available to me, it's okay for me to practice adultery because I have this orientation and desire? Of course not. I am required by God, and everybody understands this, to control any illicit desires that I have, whatever they may be. Whether they are to lie or to steal or to murder or to commit fornication or to engage in homosexual activity, it makes no difference. I am required to restrain any illicit desires. I am required to channel all of my desires only in a God-sanctioned, God-honoring way. It really makes no difference. It's not the orientation, it's the behavior which is the question as far as I'm concerned. And so what about the remedy? Well, let me read several statements here and I shall conclude with these. We are all born sinners. We are all tempted to sin. Some temptations affect some people more than others. Some people seem to almost have an inborn weakness toward alcohol. Is that an orientation from birth, or is that because of their environment and circumstances and their alcoholic father or mother? I don't know. Maybe some of both. There may be some sort of genetic disposition there. I really don't know. But does that excuse anyone to become an alcoholic? No. All you have to do is leave the alcohol alone. You'll never become drunk. We have all yielded to temptation and to sin in various forms in our life. We are all enslaved to our sin nature. And we are all fully responsible for the sins that we commit. Responsible to refrain from whatever sins we attempted to commit and to stop practicing whatever sins we are even now guilty of committing. We all need the pardon and cleansing that comes from God through Jesus Christ. And we all need the sanctifying work of God's Holy Spirit in order to conquer sin. And we are all fully responsible to acknowledge our sin, as well as our sinful condition, our weakness towards sin, to repent of our sin and our sin specifically, and to humbly seek the grace of God for cleansing and for power over sin. We are all guilty before God because of our sins, and doubly so if we refuse the grace which He has provided through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all under the condemnation of sin, and cannot escape eternal condemnation unless we believe the message of the gospel and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And I close by referring once again to that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, but now we pick up verse 11. Verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But please notice verse 11. "And such were some of you." Not are, were. "Such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And I'm here to say that there is full pardon and cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ for all who come to God through Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you that there's no sin in all the world that God is not able to forgive and God is not willing to forgive. I'm here to tell you that there is no sin or series of sins that are so great. But what if you will come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith? You will be cleansed. You will be pardoned. You will be freed. You'll be given victory to live above sin. God in His grace has given you the remedy. And if you refuse to avail yourself of it, you will have no one to blame but yourself for your bondage and for your eventual condemnation. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. Shall we pray? Lord God, teach us your truth. Help us, O Lord, to accept your truth, to cast out of our thinking anything that's contrary to your word. Lord, help us to stop arguing against your word, but humbly to receive the truth which you have given. For it is only the truth which is able to make us free. Lord, help us to take our stand upon truth and righteousness, no matter who may ridicule us because of it. And Lord, I pray especially for those who may even now be in the grips of this terrible bondage of which we spoke today. Lord, may they see the hope that is in Christ Jesus. May they see the cleansing that is available through Him. May they see the freedom it comes to all who repent of their sins and cast themselves upon Jesus Christ. May they be delivered from their bondage of sin. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.